Welcome everybody that's here this morning. It's a smaller group than what I'm used to, but I'm inspired that God did not promise that he's only going to be here when there's large gatherings, but he's here with us. Two or three people gather together in his name. He will be in our midst, so praise God for his promise. Yes, I was inspired this morning already a lot of different ways. I just felt that different of the songs, the hymns just spoke to my heart whereas we sang these together, my heart was just drawn to how is it this morning as different congregations gather together to sing his praises, how would that sound in heaven? Do we ever consider what does God hear? And he also realizes when we're here with a true heart, in the spirit of truth, we're not just worshiping because it's Sunday. I trust it goes deeper than that. We have a love for God, and that's what draws us here this morning. So, and considering what to speak of, my mind went a lot of different directions when Brother Mark asked if I would be willing to share this message today. And it's a subject I've been studying on even before this already. I've been pondering over a lot. It's simply the subject of repentance. What is God, why is repentance so important? And in considering repentance, I also just want to turn to Matthew chapter 5 here, where Jesus began his ministry. I'm just going to turn to Matthew chapter 5. Familiar verses there, we talked about the Beatitudes a lot. And here he says, if I back up here in Matthew chapter 4, first he says here that from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This was one of the first messages that we see that Jesus spoke publicly to the people here after he had after he experienced the temptation in the wilderness. Before he started choosing his disciples, this is what he had to say to the people. Before that, he said, "The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up." Jesus was that light. I'm thankful for that. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Then he went and he chose some of his disciples, and then he came on the mount, here in Matthew 5 now. Seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And that's the part I'd like to focus on a little bit this morning, is being poor in spirit. What does it look like? When Brother Mark was sharing about having our own righteousness and how the Jews were going about to establish their own righteousness, but refused to submit to the righteousness of God, I just feel if we're truly poor in the spirit, we're going to see our undoneness before God, that we come with nothing before him. Spiritual beggars might be another way to say it, or spiritual bankruptcy. We have nothing to offer of ourselves. And so somehow we need to find what we're looking for. And some of the references that where that verse refers to, the one is in Psalm 51 that talks about a contrite and broken spirit thou, O God, will not despise. And another verse reference I have here is in Isaiah 57:15. I'm just going to turn to that. I always felt that verse really clearly brings out being humble and poor in spirit. This is what he says here in Isaiah 57, verse 15. "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." I always find this verse inspiring to see that God, even though he's the high and lofty one, and he inhabiteth eternity, which means he's eternity past, eternity present, eternity future. He has always been eternity. And he's high and lofty, yet he says he dwelt in this high and holy place with him, with the person that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Is anybody here this morning doesn't need revival? It seems like it's something that we all face from time to time. We need to revive our hearts. And the next reference he has here is Isaiah 66, verse 2. Thus saith the Lord, he says in verse 1. The heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been spin, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. So who is the man that trembles at the word of God? God says he will look to that man. Is he looking for us? Is he looking for him today, even here in our setting, even wherever we find ourselves during the week? It just inspires me when I consider that God is looking for people that find themselves helpless before him. So I think I'm going to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 here. It talks a lot about repentance. Second Corinthians chapter 7, I'm just going to break in here in verse 8, where Paul is writing to the Corinthian church there, where they were going through some trials, obviously some things that were taking place there, and he wrote him a letter. And so he says here in verse 8, he says, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing." Here Paul is saying that he, even though he wrote them a letter which made them sorry to the place where they saw their error, and that's what Paul was after. He says, "I do not repent, though I did repent." Now, I think what he's saying here, he doesn't regret, though he did regret. For he perceived that this epistle had made them sorry, though it were but for a season. And sometimes I think when we talk to somebody that we see has a need of repentance, it may bring resistance, it may bring them the different reactions that can take place. And here I think it was just another reaction that they had. It made them sorry. They saw their error. But it seems if I look at my own life, when I was first challenged that I'm not right with God, first I resisted it. I became defensive, and I became almost angry. So how is it when a person is confronted or approached and we become defiant? Is that the contrite and lowly spirit that God looks for? Or is it my spirit coming through? So here he says, though he made them sorry, but for a season, he says, "Now I rejoice that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing." He goes on to say, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." I think we need to just look at these verses and see what is the difference between godly sorrow, which worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. I think we need to understand that King James often used repent, but we would probably use the word regret today. I noticed Martin Luther would use regret as well. So, godly sorrow that worketh repentance to a salvation that we do not regret. Amen. We do not return back. We're pressing forward. Amen. And that's the true repentance that God looks for. A repentance that we turn from sin and turn towards God. Amen. And I'm blessed when I read this because The other one is, it says the sorrow of the world worketh death. Now, what is that sorrow? I've known people that, and even in my own past, I've experienced the thing about, okay, so let's say we mess up. Let's say we sin, we transgress. Does that bring us sorrow? The question I'd like to ask us is, does that bring us sorrow that we're sore that we got, that we're going to be exposed, our reputation might get ruined, or it might cause us grief? Or is it his sorrow that turns us to God and brokenness? I think that's the difference. When I see what true repentance is not just I'm sorry because it's going to cost me a lot. The wages of sin is death. And Paul says, be not deceived, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. So there is a reaping with sin. But we're not just sorry because of the reaping of sin, but I think the sorry is what David describes in Psalm 51, against thee and thee only have I sinned. That's the sorry that God looks for, a sorry that we grieved God, we transgressed his word, and that's making us sorry. And we realize that we're going to stand before judgment. We're going to give an account for what we did. And if we're sorry in such a way that we grieve God, it will draw us to God and ask for his forgiveness. And I think that's the difference between a worldly sorrow that we're just sorrowing because of our consequences or our reputation. And I had a conversation with a college student here recently on a campus that talked about we were talking about repenting and the goodness of God. And he says, so you're telling me if I go out and murder somebody and I go to church and next Sunday to repent, God's just going to forgive and it's just going to be all over with that quick. And so my response to that question was, if we're truly repentant, truly sorry, we're going to deal with it the way God intends us. We're going to take it to the proper authorities and we're going to report ourselves. Is that not what he's saying here? We look down here in verse 11, he says, for behold, this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after God to sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So if we're truly sorry for what we did, we will clear ourselves of the matter. We will make restitution. We'll do what it takes to clear ourselves before God and man. I think that's what true repentance will do to us. It's not just we just flippantly say sorry over our shoulder and keep on sinning. Repentance is turning from sin and turning towards God. I have a few different points written down here when I talk about just the basic elements of repentance. And the first one I have is conviction and contrition, confession, restitution. I think all these are important elements in repentance. When I think about conviction, what brings conviction? It seems like if you preach repentance, you preach remission of sins, we preach the gospel, two people can sit under the same message, and one is convicted, and one goes blatantly on like nothing happened. What is the difference? I think it has a lot to do with the condition of our heart. What is in here? And like when Brother Mark shared this morning about those who trusted they were righteous. When I look at what the Word says about this, I'm just going to turn to Acts chapter 2. It's another familiar passage that we hear quite frequently. So it's in Acts chapter 2, verse 36 to 38. It's Peter preaching at Pentecost where thousands of souls were saved. Here, Peter is talking about, in verse 36, he says, therefore let all the house of Israel, he's talking to the Jews and the Israelites here, know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men, brethren, what shall we do? So this message pricked their heart. It convicted them. They realized that they were these Israelites that he was talking to specifically responsible for crucifying Jesus? I think we need to ask ourselves this question, was I responsible for his crucifixion? In Revelations, he says that, Behold, he cometh with clouds, and all eyes shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all, what does it say? All people or all nations shall wail because of him. Even so, yes, even so, amen. That is, so they also which pierced him, I believe that anyone who has ever sinned is responsible for the piercing of Jesus. And we also did that. It took his death to atone for our sins. There is no other atonement. There's no other salvation outside of that. So when they heard this message, said they were pricked in their heart. They asked Peter and the rest of the apostles, What should we do? Then Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So here was a group of people who were convicted in their hearts. They were pricked in their hearts, as it says here. And I'm going to turn to here, just a few chapters from here, down in Acts chapter 7, starting in verse 51. Here is Stephen, the martyr, the apostle, the deacon, talking before the Jewish council. And he had, he told them a lot of things that they already are aware of. He talked about, well, if we look at the beginning of the chapter, we see where even in the preceding chapter, in verse 6, he says, They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. They subverted men, they hired, they brought in men, which said, We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And a third of the people and the elders and scribes came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. And here he's before this council now. He's giving his, he's telling his, he starts in Abraham, he goes down through Jacob and the patriarch, talks about Moses, talks about the journey through Israel, Israelites to the wilderness. And he ends up here in and I'm just going to break in here in verse 49. Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it? When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, it says. Well, how'd they respond? Here's the difference. It says they gnashed on him with their teeth. That's quite a sobering contrast between the other crowd that Peter was speaking to and these religious leaders, these religious rulers. And I think we need to recognize that whenever we're looking to find righteousness outside of the gospel of Jesus, we're going to be very defined if somebody challenges us. It just happens again and again. And so unless we see ourselves the way God sees us, our undoneness, our neediness, the need for repentance, we may just respond how they did. They respond in anger. And they stormed him out of the city. They stoned him to death. And even in this, we see that They stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. When he had said this, he fell asleep. That was his last words. The difference we see, a man that's broken before God, that sees his need, and what that can do to a person. So we see another way that brings conviction is the Holy Spirit. John 16:8 talks about that he's the Spirit. I think I'm just going to turn to it quick here. In verse 7, he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, or if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. Some of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. That's the purpose of the Spirit. So the Spirit is reproving us. He's rebuking us, or he's bringing us to the place where we see that we have sinned before God. That's another way that conviction can come. The hearing of truth is one way. We talked about that. People hear the truth and they become convicted. Another one here is in Romans chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. I'm going to start here in verse 14, where it says, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. So if our conscience is truly awake, if it's the place where it hears the voice of God, where it is sensitive to his spirit, where it's sensitive to the word of God, the word of truth being preached, here's what it says in their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So it seems to me that when I look at why are some people convicted and turn to repentance and some people keep on, I think one of the reasons was if we're seeing ourselves as being accused by the word, or we're excusing ourselves. How do we excuse ourselves? These are hindrances that hinder us from coming to repentance, from coming to the knowledge of the truth, and we start making excuses. And some excuses could be blaming other people, blaming circumstances, blaming our past. Or do we just see ourselves that we're guilty before God and we need to repent? I think that's the difference in accusing or else excusing. I think it's a serious thing we need to look at, and even for us as believers, sometimes I get the impression we feel that repentance is, or maybe the teaching in some of the evangelical circles could be that repentance is for the unbeliever that needs to come to Christ, and truly it is. But I believe as we go through life, even as believers who have already repented, who have already been made right to the blood of the Lamb, we still need to repent from time to time, because we still see, people see things in our lives that are able to talk into our lives, or God convicts us of things that we need to repent and change our course. The other point to have here is contrition or godly sorrow, and we already talked quite a bit about that. How that results in death, the sorrow of the world versus the sorrow of that comes from God. And I had to think of David when he was confronted by Nathan after he had sinned with Bathsheba and how David responded. He says, I have sinned. And we know that David spent time seeking God and fasting and in dust and ashes because he saw that it may cost the life of his son, his baby that was born. And even in this, David also, if you read Psalm 51, I would encourage you, if you want to take a look at true repentance, that psalm really brings it out very clearly. For the sake of time, we won't read it this morning. But I look at David, the life of him, and also look at it took Nathan to come to him, to confront him. And the thing I appreciate about David is attitude. The attitude he had, even though he's the king, he's an authority. When Nathan confronted him, There was no excusing. There was no blaming. There was no, why did he do it? First of all, he had spoken out his own death sentence before Nathan told him, "Thou art the man." So I think that the whole thing, the way Nathan came to him, helped bring him to the place where he understood what he's talking about. And sometimes I think that coming to an unrepentant person or a person that is in sin, I just feel that we need God's leading and His Spirit to guide us, to bring in words of truth that can help a person to see his error as Nathan did to David. I think we can learn a lot from that account. And the other example I have is the Ninevites' repentance after Jonah preached the word there in Nineveh. They heard the word being preached and they believed what they heard and they repented. They saw, unless they repent, they're doomed. And so they believed that word. And to me, if unbelief is another big hindrance in coming people to repentance, if they don't believe it. They want evidence. They want more proof. And so unbelief hardens our heart towards God, toward His word. And it greatly hinders us. The other example I have here is in Luke 18. I'm just going to turn to that about the Pharisee and the publican. I guess breaking in verse 9 here, he says, in Luke 18, "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." And Brother Mark talked to someone that this morning about trusting our own righteousness. Then he tells us how two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess." And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Here's how Jesus summed up what happened between these two men. Is verse 14, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." So here again we're seeing that one, God resists the proud. It's that simple. If as long as this proud spirit is in here, God resists it. There's a wall that is between us and God that needs to be broken down through humility. For us to approach God, we need to humble ourselves, as this publican did. As long as we're going to be crowing about our good works, the things that we're doing like this Pharisee was, how will God hear us? I think it's a very sobering reminder. We can maybe even in a subconscious way do this without doing it the way he did it. But if we meet somebody in the street that's in dire need of repentance, of renewal of life, and we walk away shaking our head and just thanking God we're not like he is, in a subconscious way. I've already been part of a setting where I would hear people bemoaning how will these people ever have a chance? They're not blessed like we are. Now, there are many blessings of growing up in Christian homes. I do not want to downplay it in any way. But growing up in a Christian home does not make us Christians. Going to church will not make us Christians. What will? Seeing our need and coming to God. Every person, every generation needs to see that need and come to God and humility and brokenness and turn to Jesus for forgiveness. Well, there are blessings. The blessing is, like we mentioned earlier, there is a reaping for sin. And the more we sin, oftentimes the more reaping there will be to pay, even if God does forgive us. I could bring in a few examples of the sorrow of the world and how that results in death. And one of those examples is when we think about Jacob and Esau. We read about in the New Testament here in Hebrews 12, it talks about, it briefly mentions Esau here. I'm just going to turn to that here. And if we're familiar with what happened between Jacob and Esau, so here in verse 16 in Hebrews 12, it tells us this, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. So the question I ask myself, and we could all ask ourselves, is why didn't Esau found a place of repentance? What was lacking? If we read the account of what took place there, and we see how Esau responded when he saw he had missed the blessing, that Jacob came in and supplanted, he took the blessing away that he was going to have. But first, before that happened, for one morsel of meat, as he says, or for one bowl of soup, he disowned that birthright in the first place. And then we see that Esau lifted up his voice and wept to his father, "You don't have a blessing for me also." So he was sorrowing because he missed the earthly blessing. Was he sorrowing because he grieved God? To me, it's the sorrow of the world. It brings regrets because I missed out on something. I'm paying for my sin. But was the sorrow there because of how he had hurt his brother or his parents or God? He calls him here a profane person. He calls him a fornicator. And so, it's a very sobering account when you consider the whole thing. We could spend a lot more time talking about that, but the other example I have is of Judas, as we read about how he betrayed Jesus, and how he, even though he regretted what he did, he saw what he did, went back in the temple, and he told the... I'm just going to turn to Matthew 3 here a little bit and get that. Actually, it's in Matthew 27, verse 3. So we see that in the Last Supper, when Jesus had said that one of them will betray him, the disciples all asked the question, "Lord, is it I?" So it seems like Judas had a very sly way of covering up. It doesn't seem like anybody even suspected that Judas would do something like that at that time. And so Judas had premeditated this whole scheme of betraying Jesus, getting the 30 pieces of silver. And so sometimes it seems like if we premeditate and plan on a specific sinful act, another account I is reminded is Ananias and Sapphira. We know what happened there in Acts when Peter confronted Ananias about selling this property for so much money and how he fell down dead. I've already heard people say, "Why did not God give him a chance to repent?" So how do we respond to that question? The way I would look at that is Ananias had the chance to repent before he ever came in front of Peter, because they had planned this together. Him and his wife, this was a planned act, and this Judas was the same way. But here Judas is saying here in verse 3, Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented of himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. Even though it says he regretted what he did, he brought it into the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned that I have betrayed the innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? See thou to that." That's how much they cared about him. It says he cast down the piece of silver in the temple and departed and went down and hanged himself. A very sad ending. So the question I ask is, okay, so Peter also denied Jesus, and he says he will not do that. But we see how Peter did deny Jesus in a moment of weakness, and how he had a chance to repent. What was the difference in her attitude? I think a lot of difference was in their brokenness. He says, after Peter found out he did this, he went out and wept bitterly. And also, we see that he did not just withdraw from Jesus after Jesus was resurrected. Peter was still there. And I feel that there was a weight on his chest that something is not right between him and Jesus. And Jesus gave him the chance to make it right, to confess him once again. And so I think if we consider the difference between these two men is that it's a lot in the attitude of our heart, the condition of our heart, how we appear before God, and how broken we are, and how humble we've humbled ourselves. Another point to have here is on confession, which often accompanies repentance, is in Luke 23. I'm just going to get the account of the thief on the cross here. Is in Luke 23, verse 39, he says, and says there were two malefactors, two criminals were hanged and railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. One of them came with that. If you are Christ, save yourself and us. So was there a fear of God in this man's eyes, even though he had death before him? He's still blaming Jesus, railing on him. But the other answered, rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? So he rebuked him with this question, do you not fear God? He says, we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss. And here's the attitude I think that we need to look at, is how he came and he says, we indeed justly. We're getting what we're deserving. That's what he's saying. The other one is saying, he's railing against Jesus. Come deliver us. Do something about this. The other one is saying, I'm getting what I deserved. I deserve this punishment. So that's an attitude of brokenness and acknowledging that he's a sinner, confessing that he did sin against God. He did sin against me, and now he's getting punishment for this sin. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. So we see the difference. We see the difference how one, even though in the last hour his heart was hard all the way to the end, and the other one had a heart that was teachable, a heart that was humble before God. And may that be us as we consider but hardening our heart and how that hinders us from coming to God and repenting. We could also look there in 1 John about he confesses his sin, he's faithful and just to forgive him his sin. But I also would like to touch a little bit on restitution. We consider about making restitution after we see we've wronged people. A good example for that is Zacchaeus in Acts 19, when Jesus told him he will abide in his house, he will be his guest, and how Zacchaeus said that, behold the half of my goods I will give to the poor, and if I have wronged any man through a false accusation, I will restore him fourfold. To me, Zacchaeus went the extra mile to make restitution. There was a true brokenness there that recognized that he may have cheated people, he may have wronged people, and I think that's what true repentance will do. It will make restitution to people we have wronged. So it just seems to me that whichever way we go through Scripture, I was amazed in my study of repentance in a sense that it seems we can never get away from. In the Old Testament, he talked about repentance. The New Jesus commanded repentance. He preached repentance. John the Baptist preached repentance. The prophets of old preached repentance. And we're not above that today. We'll never escape it. We'll never get away from the need to repent. And I've heard people say, especially maybe in Christian homes, they'll say, well, what do I need to repent of? What did I do? What sin did I commit? Exactly. That's a good, I mean, there is a heart in here. How many of us have ever had children and not one of us ever had to teach them to be selfish, to be disobedient, to get angry? We don't have to teach them that. Where do they get it from? Where are they learning from? Then hear it from us, the parents. And we hear it from our parents, and it goes all the way back to Adam. Through one man's sin, sin entered into the world. And so we're not going to get away from it by blaming parents, blaming the past, blaming the grandparents. And I'm thankful I can say, I can testify how God can break that cycle of sin in generations through repentance and the new birth, through amendment of life through Jesus. And I can testify to that in growing up in a family setting where we had a lot of anger and a lot of profanity and curse words was something very much part of where I grew up. And I would hear people say, well, grandfather did it, and it's just kind of a generational thing. But at one point I had accepted this as how I'm gonna be the rest of my life, even though I didn't like it. But through repentance and turning to Jesus, I found deliverance. Praise God. I have no other place to glory. So that's my burden, is that we don't come to the place where we find ourselves wondering, what do I need to repent of? If we're still wondering, let's turn to the Word and see how many of these have I transgressed. And Jesus talks about in Luke 13, he says, I'm just going to turn to it quick here. It talks about, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Starting in verse 1 here, he says, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering them said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell, and slew them, thinking that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. So he makes it very clear that except we repent, we're going to perish. There's no other escaping from it. And I've also, I look at, when I studied the Word, I found that repentance is a gift of God. Do we look at repentance as a gift of God? Is it not the goodness of God that brings us to repentance? That's what he tells us. And considering how repentance brings us, I'm just going to turn to, Second Timothy 2, he talks about in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And so it seems that we cannot, okay, so we know that repentance is the turning away from sin and self and serving God. So can we truly repent unless we turn towards the truth? We turn from lies, but if we turn from lies, we turn from deception, we turn from darkness, we need to turn to something. And what will that something be? If it's not the truth, if it's not Jesus, will the repentance last? If we do not find forgiveness through him, through his blood, it's not about cleaning up our lives and garnishing and sweeping it, but we need to fill it with the Holy Spirit. May God help us to see that truth. The acknowledging of the truth. In Romans 2, he talks, or despises how the riches of his goodness forbearance, long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God bringeth thee to repentance. So, do we look at repentance as a negative thing that a sinner needs to repent? Sometimes I get the impression we look at it as negative. We live in a society that it's almost like we want to tell people that just believe, just trust in Jesus and everything's okay. We know that without faith in Jesus, we're just no forgiveness. But Jesus' teaching is again, you need to repent. And God commands it. In times past, it says, God winked at the ignorance of men, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. So in times past, did God wink at ignorance? So are we saying we stay ignorant, he's going to wink at it again? He doesn't say that. He says, now he commands all men. That includes every one of us. Everywhere to repent. Acts 3:19 says, repent ye therefore and be converted, your sins be blotted out. When we consider the whole aspect of repentance, like I said earlier, there is no escaping that truth that except ye repent, you shall all likewise perish. And in Peter he tells us that God is not willing that any should perish, but once again that all should come to repentance. Luke 24, verse 47, he says, I'm going to start in verse 46. It says, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And here's the thing that I don't want to miss is repentance and remission of sins. So the question we could ask ourselves is, remission of sins, is that forgiveness only? Or is that also talking about taking our sins away? Will they no longer have dominion over us? How can we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? It's not God's heart that we're just continuously sinning, repenting, confessing, sinning. It's just an endless cycle. It's not God's heart. That's not why Jesus came for. He came to deal with the sin problem. And I think the songwriter in Rock of Ages sums it up so good when he says, let the water and the blood from the riven side which flowed be the double cure. What does it mean by double cure? He goes on to answer, he says, be for sin the double cure, cleanse us from its guilt and power. Praise God, he enables us the power to overcome sin. Not only removing the guilt from past sins, but empowering us to live in victory today. If it's just about forgiving our sins and not empowering us, then what did Jesus really want here? What is his resurrection, his power that he promises us? When I think about a gift of repentance, the songwriter in Amazing Grace says that 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear. And grace, my fears relieved. So is it not a gift in the grace of God that bringeth us to the fear of God so we can repent, to see our need before him, to humble ourselves so God hears us? And not having this proud spirit, well, I'm pretty good. There's a lot of good things that I'm doing. But that sacrifice will not suffice. Just being good or doing good things will not suffice to appease a holy God, unless the sacrifice of Jesus is being brought in, unless we turn to him for atonement, for forgiveness, There is none. So may God help us to see the need that we have today. It's just a burden that I have, and also in just studying this, I feel like I've barely scratched the surface. There's a lot more that could be said. But I trust what little could be that I did share can be a help to myself and all of us. And may God be glorified in this. I don't think I have a whole lot more. I think I'll turn the time back over to you, and if you want